Please stand as we read God's Word. We'll read 2 Samuel 9, beginning in verse 1, and then going through verse 13. 2 Samuel 9, 1 through 13. Remember, as I read, and as you follow along, and even just listen, what we're reading, what we have here in front of us, this is God's Word. 2 Samuel 9, 1. And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so your servant will do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Mirkah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servant. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both feet. Let's pray together. Lord, we confess that if you had not revealed yourself to us in your word, we would be in the dark about so many things. We confess that we would not understand ourselves rightly. We wouldn't understand this world in which you've placed us. We certainly wouldn't have come to a knowledge of salvation unless you had revealed yourself to us. Your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Your word is alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Your word is able to equip us for everything we need so that we are thoroughly equipped for every good work. We ask that you would take this, your living word, and use it by your Spirit in our midst, even now, to convict us of sin and to train us in righteousness and reveal to us the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Some people that you know well, define themselves by certain key moments in their lives. I'm often struck by this when I meet people who are elderly and I ask them about themselves, and they'll point to an event or maybe two events that happened decades before that still crystallize for them what they are all about. I think, for instance, of my wife's grandfather, who's in his late 90s now. You don't have to spend 5 minutes with the man before he will begin talking to you about his experiences in the Second World War. It's understandable. These are experiences that I can hardly envision myself, and yet they happened 70 some years ago for him. They still define who he is. I think if I were to ask him, what were your greatest moments? What are the things that you're most proud of? He might speak of something to do with his family, but I think very soon his mind would go back to those days 70 years prior to today. You often find this when you go to funerals. You attend the funeral of someone who has recently died, and it is striking to see the moments in that individual's life that are highlighted. Or sometimes this doesn't happen at a funeral, but it happens at the retirement of an individual. They reach retirement, and as they're reflecting back on their career and listing out their accomplishments, you see quite clearly come to the surface that which defines them, what they consider to be their finest hour. This idea of the finest hour, of course, was the animating one behind one of Churchill's great speeches to the British people during the Second World War, when he said that history would judge this to be their finest hour. And I say all this because among the many defining moments in David's life, among the many fine hours that he enjoyed, among the many high points that we see in the life of David in 1 and 2 Samuel, I think that the writer of 1 and 2 Samuel has designed it in such a way that we would see this as perhaps David's finest hour. Now, it's not the moment that comes into our mind immediately when we think of the life of David. The most well-known story of David, of course, is the story of his defeat of Goliath, the giant. And that, of course, is a fine hour, an important moment. A number of truths about David's character come out in that moment. But I think that the writer intends for us to see this as a yet greater moment. And the reason why I think the writer wants us to see it in this way, one of the ways in which he communicates this to us, is in the design of the book itself. There are aspects of the book of 2 Samuel that are out of chronological sequence, but most of the book is in chronological sequence. And if you were to outline the book of 2 Samuel, what you would see is that as David takes the throne at the beginning of the book, David is increasingly blessed by the Lord and goes on to greater and greater and greater victories because of the Lord's blessing. This reaches a near climax in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Because in 2 Samuel 7, the Lord takes David and he gives him a great covenant promise. David comes to the Lord, actually comes to the prophet of the Lord, and asks if he might build a house for the Lord. It's a reasonable question because in 2 Samuel 7, we understand that David has just completed his own palace, the construction of his own palace. And what he says at the beginning of the chapter is, it's not right for me to live in a palace and yet for the Lord's visible presence, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, to reside in a tent, still resided in the tabernacle. And so he approaches the Lord's prophet and says this and says, "What, can I build a house for the Lord, a great house, a great temple for the Lord?" And the Lord responds to David by saying this, "David, you're not going to build me a house," and David's thinking here in physical terms, "but I'm going to build your house." And the Lord, of course, means this in terms of David's household, his family, the generations that would follow him. And in 2 Samuel 7, the Lord makes a covenant with David that he would establish his house and that there would come a one from the line of David who would sit on David's throne forever. And that covenant with David hovers over the rest of the Old Testament. And of course, we see the fulfillment of that at the beginning of our New Testament when Mary is approached by the angel to speak of her conception. One of the things that is said to her about the child she was carrying is that he will be seated on the throne of his father David forever. But it's after that, in 2 Samuel, that we read this story of David and Mephibosheth. David accomplishes great victories in the 8th chapter, and it is in the 9th chapter that he confronts one of Saul's grandsons. Now, I want to approach this text from a variety of viewpoints. The first question that we might ask when we come to this text is, what is it that is happening in the text? What does David do here? And what's the significance of what David does here? Well, the first thing we see that David does in this chapter is he seeks out someone to bless. Look at the beginning of the chapter in verse 1. David is the one who takes the initiative here. David is not approached by someone with a special request. No doubt he received those kind of requests as king often. But David actually seeks out someone else. And what he says is this: I want someone who's left from the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake. It's not only that David initiates this. David initiates this and he wants to find someone from the house of his former enemy. If you've read through 1 Samuel, you know that beyond even David's encounter with Goliath, beyond David's various encounters with other Philistines, that the primary opponent of David in 1 Samuel, the primary human antagonist to David in 1 Samuel, is actually King Saul. And so for much of the book, certainly the end of 1 Samuel, much of the book is taken up with David fleeing from Saul, Saul pursuing David to kill him. And this is even after David's been anointed king by the prophet. Saul is after him. Saul wants to kill him. Saul bears false witness against him. Saul does everything in his power to keep David from arriving at the throne. And in fact, to keep David alive at all. There are some key moments in this where David has the opportunity to execute vengeance on Saul, and he does not do that. David says at one point, I can't touch the Lord's anointed. It wouldn't be right for me to do so, even though the Lord had delivered Saul into his hands. And so it's extraordinary here that what David does is he seeks out someone to bless, and he seeks out someone to bless who is from the household of his enemy. Occasionally, you'll come across someone in life who sees it as their mission to bless others. But most of the time, even in such a case as that, we look to bless someone who's worthy of that blessing. I want to find someone who deserves this. David doesn't do that. David wants to find someone from the household of his former enemy. More than that, in addition to taking this initiative, he then acts on this when he hears about the son of Jonathan, Mephibosheth. David calls one of the servants of Saul, Ziba, to him, asks if there's someone that he can bless for the sake of Jonathan. And what Ziba says in verse 3, there is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet. And what David proceeds to do then is to seek out this Mephibosheth, crippled in both his feet, and to bring him into his own household. Look at what it says in verse 7. When Mephibosheth is brought before David, David says, "Do not fear, I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." Now, it's hard for us to grasp how extraordinary this act of mercy is on David's part. David not only seeks out a descendant of his own enemy, he brings that descendant into his household, which involves all kinds of protection, and he in fact brings him to his own table and restores to him the land that was taken by Saul. Now, this is extraordinary in at least three ways. First of all, it's extraordinary at a personal level. Imagine what it must have meant for David to do this. He spent most of his life up to this point trying to escape from Saul, trying to defeat Saul when it's appropriate. And here he is, installed as king. Saul has been judged by the Lord. And David now has control over all of Saul's ancestral lands. And yet, he humbles himself and gives it back to this Mephibosheth. Oh, how difficult that must have been for David personally. How difficult it is for us to ever give something to someone who is our enemy. And yet David willingly gives it over to Mephibosheth. It wasn't just a personal cost, though. There was also a political risk involved in this. This is something that we might pass over as we read the text, but in that day, what David was doing was politically dangerous. Here he is giving one of Saul's grandsons a foothold, as it were, in the kingdom, giving him land back, giving him access to his table. The normal practice among kings of that day, when they assumed the throne and defeated their enemies, was to destroy all the descendants of the enemy. And why was that? Because in the back of their minds, they were saying, well, this individual may not have power now, but whenever he does gain power, or if he has an opportunity, he'll certainly seek revenge. David does just the opposite. He finds someone who is helpless. He finds someone who's an enemy, and he essentially grants him significant political and economic power and access to himself. More than that, there would have been a social cost to what David is doing here. In the minds of many, this would have been a sign of weakness. How could David possibly give over all these lands, give them back to his enemies? Didn't the allies of David deserve these lands even more? How is it that David could bring Mephibosheth into his own house when so many of those who supported David had no access to him? David seeks out Mephibosheth at great cost to himself, personally, politically, even socially. And he doesn't simply give him all of this. It says that he deputized, as it were, Saul's servants to work on behalf of Mephibosheth so that Mephibosheth might have a regular income. And of course, Ziba, this servant, said to the king, according to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. What a line. Not only has David given all these things to Mephibosheth, he's set it up in such a way that Mephibosheth's status would be like the status of one of his own sons. And the way he did that was providing Mephibosheth an income. So that Mephibosheth wasn't simply at his table as someone with no social status who always had to be the last one served and had no independent means of his own. No, Mephibosheth now was one of the wealthy men in David's kingdom. And so not only was he sitting at David's table, he was as one of David's own sons. That's the kind of mercy that David bestows on his enemy's grandson. Now, the question is, then, why does David do this? And this gets to the heart of why this is David's finest hour. David actually says at various points in the text why it is that he's doing what he's doing. Because it doesn't make sense from a personal level. It doesn't make sense from a political level. It would have had social consequences that might have been difficult for David to bear. And yet he tells us exactly why it is that he shows this kind of kindness. First, he says it in verse 1. He says this, "Is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now, that word kindness that's used here is a loaded word. It's not just a word for a simple act of kindness like we might engage in on a daily basis. This is an act of covenant kindness that David wants to bestow upon Mephibosheth. And he says initially that he wants to do this for Jonathan's sake. This casts our mind back to something that happened around 15 years before the events of 2 Samuel chapter 9. Jonathan, in 1 Samuel 18, made a covenant with David. Now, at that time, the roles were reversed. Jonathan was the son of Saul, and so Jonathan was in line to take the throne after Saul. But Jonathan recognized that David was actually the anointed one of the Lord, and so Jonathan made a covenant with David. And what he said in this covenant was that he would protect David. He would help David. They would have a friendship with one another. And he would, in a sense, serve David's interests. Jonathan does that in 1 Samuel 18. And in that case, Jonathan is the one who takes the initiative. Jonathan is the one who is the actor. And in one sense, it was against Jonathan's own self-interest to do that. All the kinds of challenges that David might have had in promoting Mephibosheth in this way would have been challenges that Jonathan would have had when he first made a covenant with David. So what David says initially is that he's responding here out of love and out of appreciation for the covenant kindness of Jonathan himself. But he goes further in verse 3 to explain why he's doing this. Because in verse 3, it goes on to say, the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show, and here's that word again, the covenant kindness of God to him? And this casts our mind not back to 1 Samuel 18, but rather back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Because in 2 Samuel 7, the Lord is the initiator. The Lord is the one who says, David, you're not going to build my house. I'm going to build your house and put a descendant of yours on your throne forever. So David is responding here. He's responding to the kindness of Jonathan in his life. And ultimately, he's responding to the kindness of God. Now, who is he giving all this to? We've looked at the fact that Mephibosheth was an enemy of his, but Mephibosheth was not simply an enemy of his. Mephibosheth was also someone who was totally helpless on his own. 2 Samuel chapter 4 tells us the story of Mephibosheth. When Mephibosheth was 5 years old, his household received bad news, and his nurse picked him up to escape from the house. And the text tells us, as she hurried to leave, he fell and became disabled. So Mephibosheth not only would have been an enemy of David by virtue of his birth, but because of this accident in 2 Samuel 4, Mephibosheth was also totally helpless. He was totally far away from David. He was removed from David. Verse 4 tells us the location of Mephibosheth. It says he's in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lo-Debar. That was a place in the northern Transjordan region. Mephibosheth had been taken essentially into exile to remove him from David's grasp. And we see that Mephibosheth, when confronted with this, knew all of these things, knew that he had no rights at all. In verse 6, when David names him Mephibosheth, he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And in verse 8, he refers to himself again as a servant and then as a dead dog. And yet David, of course, honors Mephibosheth lavishly. He not only honors Mephibosheth lavishly in the way that we've had described for us, but we see that he also incorporates, as it were, Mephibosheth's son Micah into this in verse 12. According to 1 Chronicles 8 and 9, Micah had many descendants and all of them benefited from this generosity of David. And it's all because David had been taken by God out of a place of obscurity and anointed as king. God had lavishly given David promises and blessings, and so had Jonathan. Now, how are we to look at a text like this? A text that, in one sense, makes no sense in the context of that time and place, was totally against David's self-interest. What are we to make of this? Well, I would say there are a number of things that the writer wants us to conclude. from a text like this? First of all, I think the writer wants us to identify David here and to think forward to the Son of David who's revealed to us in the New Testament. What does Romans chapter 5 say about our condition before the Lord? Well, Paul says this, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely, the Bible says, will anyone die for a righteous person? Though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Paul goes on to say this in verse 10, for if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? If you pull on the thread of 2 Samuel chapter 9, you come very quickly to the New Testament's revelation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see the parallels, don't you? All of us, the scripture says, are by nature objects of God's wrath. All of us, by nature, are at enmity with God. And yet, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ is that while we were enemies, he reconciled us to himself through his Son. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were helpless, he adopted us as his own sons. There is a gospel truth that we see in 2 Samuel 9 that we dare not lose sight of. You notice that Mephibosheth provides an example of an appropriate response to this kind of undeserved covenant favor. Because Mephibosheth consistently refers to himself as the servant of David, as one who is undeserving of all that he has received. That, the scriptures tell us, is exactly how we ought to look at our own lives. When I was a student in college, one of my close friends who had just graduated from high school was accepted into a very prestigious and at that time very difficult to attain university. And she realized quickly that while she wanted to go, it was a kind of dream of her to attend this university. There was no possible way she could afford to attend. And yet, her father happened to know a friend who was a very wealthy philanthropist who had taken an interest and had a friendship with the family. And this man, just very casually, just said to her, go and send the bill to me every semester. It was a $60,000 a year bill at that time. She would dutifully get the bill, send it off to this man's personal secretary. Problem solved. Account cleared. It was an extraordinary gift to her. And there wasn't one moment when I would talk to her during her time as a student when she wasn't aware of that and appreciative of that. She knew. She knew that the only reason she was there, the only possible way she ever could have attended, was through the generosity of someone else. On a smaller scale, I remember a time my wife and I were living in the D.C. area, and it was the end of the Bush administration. And we happened to know someone who was highly placed in his administration, and he called us really out of the blue and said, would you like a tour of the White House? We're allowed to do this at the end. We're allowed to bring a few people through. So there were all these security checks that we needed to go through. We had to submit all our identification ahead of time, and we got reviewed, and then we were able to go in. And there was this moment as we were going through the old executive office building when our friend left us for a brief time. I think he had to use the restroom or go into an office or something. I don't remember the circumstances. We were there, and we recognized we had no right to be there. And someone even came and approached us and said, "Can I please see your credentials? So why are you here? Are you allowed to be here?" We were moving toward more and more secure areas. And what did we do? Well, we very quickly identified the name of the friend who was giving us the tour. You see, we had no right to be there on our own. My friend couldn't afford the university that she was attending on her own. Ah, but through the generosity of someone else, we could be there. And it's that kind of attitude that pervades the life of Mephibosheth. You know, it's interesting to trace out the rest of David's life, because as I said, this is the high point and it goes downhill from here. After David commits this great sin with Bathsheba, we see David's life turned upside down. His family is ripped apart. But there is one man who remains loyal to David throughout all of it. Even when he had the opportunity to turn on David, even when David had been ejected from Jerusalem and was on the run, Mephibosheth recognized what he owed to David. So as we pull that thread and look at the gospel implications of that, we can't help but see that we are in the same position before God. I wonder if that would be apparent to those who know us best. Would it be apparent to those who know us best that we are those who owe our existence, owe our confidence about the future, owe our salvation to someone else? Or would it appear to the world, and would it appear to those who know us, that we see ourselves as entitled, as somewhat better than others who have not received this kind of lavish mercy from the Lord? One of the marks of a Christian ought to be thankfulness, humility, a recognition that what we have is only that which we have received. There's another example here, and it's not just the example of Mephibosheth, but it is the example, too, of David. David saw all that the Lord had done for him, and what was his response to it? Well, David's response was quite simply, "The Lord has lavished covenant love on me. The Lord has been kind to me. Therefore, I need to seek out others, even my enemies, and show that same kind of kindness to them." When we think about the life of David, we think very quickly about his work by the Spirit of God in writing many of the Psalms. David was well aware of the fact that he owed everything to the Lord. Listen to these words from Psalm 30, these words from David's mouth. "I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and have not let my enemies rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help. You healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You have kept me alive that I would not go down to the pit. Sing praise to the Lord, you his godly ones, and give thanks to his holy name, for his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime." And David, as it were, understood those things about the Lord and about his salvation, and then looked out at the world and said, "How is it that I can show that same kind of kindness to others?" If you're a Christian, you should certainly have the perspective of Mephibosheth, recognizing that everything that you have received is a gift from God. But I think, too, the example of David ought to loom large in our thinking. Recognizing the Lord's covenant promises to you, do you then seek to show that same kind of mercy and kindness to others? You know, when we look at the example of Mephibosheth and the example of David, we should also be struck by something else that emerges from this text. This imagery of being brought to the table of the king, brought to the very place where he eats and drinks with us, is also an image that's carried through into the rest of Scripture. The Lord frequently refers to the invitation to his kingdom as an invitation to a banquet. And even Jesus himself in his earthly ministry frequently eats and drinks with those who are becoming his disciples. You know that the Pharisees often attacked Jesus for this. In Matthew chapter 9, when the Pharisees saw Jesus eating with sinners, they said, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick." Jesus' invitation to dine with him, Jesus' invitation to come to his table, to enjoy fellowship with him, is an invitation that he extends to all those who will come to him in faith. It's an invitation he extends to sinners. And it's an invitation not just for right now, but even for eternity. Some of the final words in the Bible are found in the book of Revelation, in Revelation 22. It says this: "The Spirit and the Bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost." Imagine what it would have been to be in Mephibosheth's seat and to receive this kind of invitation from the King of Israel. The Bible tells us that the King of Kings says that whoever wishes may come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who is weary and heavy laden come to me, and I will give him rest. It's because we've been invited by that King. It's because all that we have as Christians comes through the grace of that King that we sing his praises even now. St. Augustine said that when we reach heaven, he's reflecting on the book of Revelation, he says, when we reach heaven, why is it that we will cast our crowns down at the feet of the Lord? And his answer is, well, because everything we have, everything we've done, everything we're rewarded for in this life is really simply a monument to his grace. It's that kind of perspective that ought to pervade our thinking today. And yet this banquet imagery works both ways. Jesus invites all who are thirsty to come to him, all who are hungry to enjoy the bread that he offers. But Jesus also gives harsh warnings to those who are unready or unwilling to receive this invitation in faith. Jesus describes the time of his return as a time when there will be many who have simply put off this invitation. Many who were not ready when the banquet began and so were left on the outside. Jesus describes his return and says, there will be many who come to me on that day and say, "Lord, Lord, did we not do many things in your name?" And he said that he will say to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Imagine arriving at the house of the King and having those words spoken to you. Well, there is a great banquet prepared for all who are in Christ. We feast upon him now, and we look forward to the day when we will see him face to face. And for those who are in Christ, we recognize that our whole life, from beginning to end, is, as that great Christian said, simply a monument to his grace. And therefore, because it was a monument to his grace and his kindness, we ourselves ought to show kindness to others. In Isaiah 66, the prophet gives these final words about what it is that the Lord is seeking. And it's interesting, the parallel with David's own dialogue in 2 Samuel 7 when he wants to build the Lord a house. Apparently that was in the mind of some at the end of Isaiah. And the Lord says this: "Heaven is my throne, The earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things, and so they came into being, declares the Lord? In other words, there is nothing that you can offer me that I need. And we think of Mephibosheth here. He was an enemy. He had nothing to offer King David. He wasn't going to be a warrior for David. So the Lord says, where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? And so they came into being, declares the Lord. And then he gives these words, which ought to govern our thinking as we reflect on the mercy of God. These are the ones I look on with favor. Those who are humble and contrite in spirit, and who tremble at my word. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Let's pray together. Our Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its teaching, for its example to us. We ask, our Father, that you would cause us to remember our status before you. We ask that you would, by your Spirit, work in us a love for you and love for others. We rejoice knowing that all that we have is from you, and we are simply your servants. We ask all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our elder brother, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. Receive the Lord's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.
Amen.